This month marks 500 years since Martin Luther sparked a spiritual revolution called the Reformation. Kind of the pinnacle event, we look at his Halloween, is actually the Eve of All Hallows. October 31st, 1517, Dr. Luther took 95 complaints or argumentative points and posted them on a church door, inviting an academic debate. And neither he nor the Roman Church had any idea what that simple act would set in motion. We're going to revisit Luther's work in sermons and classes this month. In the teaching sermons, there's going to be a series of exploring the three mottos of the Reformation: Soli Scriptura, by Scripture alone; Soli Gratia, by grace alone; and Soli Fide, by faith alone. And then October 29th, Reformation Sunday, we're going to sing all the verses of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Luther's hymn, and reflect on how the Christian church might need to be reformed in our own day. Amen. So to begin, let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us in the letter to the Hebrews. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before God, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. The word of the Lord. In the beginning, there was only one church. Kind of odd for us these days to know there's a different brand of churches on just about every street corner, but in the early 1500s, that would have been an unusual situation. The Western Church had its headquarters in Rome. It was the only show in every town in Europe. The kings and queens gave their solid allegiance to the Pope, who ruled over the domain of Christ, or Christendom. The church was at the center of all commerce. It was the glue of civilized society, and it held the keys to the kingdom of God and determined who would go to heaven and who would burn eternally. So it was always important to be on the good side of the church. The church's power was absolute. Its authority was unquestioned. If anybody misbehaved, and yeah, I'm looking at you, they were punished publicly while the church approved. And if anybody doubted any of the beliefs of the church, the faith, they would be reprimanded and threatened with eternal fire. If a public tragedy occurred, it was widely believed that that was God's punishment for the sins of the people. And the only way out of this whole morass was to do what the church told you to do, pay up what the church told you to pay up, and to believe what the church told you to believe. Ah, the good old days. Compare that with where we are now. Back then, there was no freedom to think for yourself. The church told you what to think. It shaped your entire life. There was no freedom to spend a few days on a holiday weekend. Life was difficult, and there weren't a lot of options for you to choose. It's nearly impossible for us to imagine what life was like in the 16th century. And then the Reformation happened. How can anybody explain this? Well, there are a few different ways. Intellectually, people were starting to think, and some of them even think for themselves. Some of their thoughts were new. It would be another 150 or 200 years before Europeans began to imagine life being constructed as if the church wasn't calling all the shots. Yet there was a stirring of a renaissance, that French word for a new birth. There was a rebirth of imagination and literature and music and arts and politics. And some people then dared to think freely on their own time, of course. But some of the leading thinkers were unshackled by tradition. They could now read and write, and this new form of humanism was fermenting across the land. Second, economically, the times were changing. The old medieval system of a lord in his castle looking down on the servants in his field, that whole system was breaking down. People were finding opportunities to work in the cities. There was a migration from the fields to the towns. And as people lived closer together, there was more conversation, less isolation. Folks began to question how things had been going, and particularly the autocratic rulers who directed their lives or tried to. And third, there was a brand new technological innovation, a new form of mass communication, unheard of before then. It was called the printing press. Words could now be set in type, then duplicated and sent far and wide, which prompted the desire for literacy, and then prompted the desire in education. I mean, it's no good if you get this paper with words on it and you can't read. So education was increasingly seen as a noble pursuit, not of the nobles, but the common people. Which is to say, the times were ripe for change. Things were changing intellectually, economically, technologically, and then into this situation comes an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. Emotionally speaking, by all accounts, he was a total mess. He joined the monastery in a time of personal anxiety. One day, he's walking across the field, a lightning bolt comes down, it was much too close, and it terrified him to think that he might die and could spend the rest of eternity in hell because he wasn't good enough to stay out of it. So his way out, the only way he could think of, was to join a monastery and purge his soul before it went to purgatory. He was a mess. He was a little bit obsessive. He went to confession 4 times a day, and every time, 1.5 hours. He would unburden his soul to a very patient priest, then come back in 1 hour and spend 1.5 hours and do the same. He would receive the penance, he would stand up, he'd walk out of the confessional booth, and then think of more sins that he had not yet thought to mention. Spiritually, he was stuck. We can be certain, around the monastery, he was exhausting to be around. Anxious, zealous, frustrated, frustrating. But in a smooth move, one of his mentors ordered him to go and start teaching at a new university in a place called Wittenberg. He didn't want to do it. He was ordered to do it. And that unsettled him even more, because you see, he was certain that he was also ill-equipped to teach. He didn't know enough. He didn't have enough knowledge. So in addition to his obsession with confession, he now became obsessed with study. His textbook was the Bible. He started by studying the Psalms, which he already knew from praying them all the time in the monastery. And then he moved to Paul's letter to the Romans. And that's when the light went on. The year was 1515. Luther started digging into the toughest, densest letter of the Apostle Paul, and he got stuck just a little bit into the first chapter. He got as far as verse 16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who has faith." Now, wait a minute. His whole life was about shame. He was ashamed of the thoughts that popped up in his head. He was ashamed of the functions of his body. He was ashamed at how much shame he felt, and the church had reinforced all that shame. It never occurred to him to be unashamed, especially of the gospel and the power of God. And then to go on and read that this saving power comes through faith, not by the deeds and thoughts, but by faith. Well, the thought of it buckled his knees and drove him to the ground. After a few weeks, he went on to the next verse. Like I said, he was a bit obsessive. And he read, "The righteousness of God is revealed through faith by faith." But wait a second. He thought he knew what the righteousness of God was. It was that terrible justice where God is absolutely right and the rest of us are completely wrong. But to have the words gospel and righteousness dangling in the same phrases, it was troubling. It was intriguing. It was perplexing. And it drove Luther to deeper study and deeper reflection. Here's how somebody describes his breakthrough. Luther came to the conclusion that the justice of God does not refer, as he'd been taught, to the punishment of sinners. It means rather the justice or righteousness of the righteous is not their own. It's God's. The righteousness of God is what is given to those who live by faith. Given not because they are righteous, not because they fulfill the demands of divine justice, but simply because God wishes to give it. It means that both faith and justification are the work of God, a gift to the sinners. As a result of this discovery, Luther tells us, "I felt like I had been born anew, that the gates of heaven had been opened, and the whole of Scripture came to me with a new meaning. From that point on, the phrase, the justice of God, no longer filled me with hatred, for I had hated that just God. But rather, the justice of God became unspeakably sweet by virtue of that great love." So all of this long story is both introduction and illustration of our text from the letter to the Hebrews. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing till it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before God, no creature is hidden, but all are laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. The Word of God is living and active. Now, the philosophers will say the Reformation emerged from free-thinking folks who bucked against the imperial system. The economist will say that the feudal system was breaking down and pushing people to financial and other forms of freedom. The techno wizards will say the printing press spread around Luther's sermons and forged new communities. But at the heart of it was a simple truth. God spoke. That's what the Bible means by the word of God. It's not referring to a book, instead it's pointing to a voice. The Bible records what faithful people have heard God speak through the ages, but what we really all need to hear is for God to speak again, anew. And the great miracle of miracles comes when God's Spirit breathes alive those ancient words in the book that God first spoke. Now, there is no other book that is so accessible to scrutiny and study. The Bible may be unique in that. The Muslims do not scrutinize their scriptures. They recite them without commentary. But the Bible has been discussed and debated, questioned, explored, studied, translated, ever since the Jews began to collect the texts from their storytellers, sages, priests, and prophets. And the Christians, of course, come from that tradition. Our Bible is an open book. It's a human book because it has human stories and human literary forms. It is also a holy book because of what it says and because of the God it points to. It is the primary means by which God gets through to us, an open book waiting to be read and studied. But God will only get through to us if we open the book. If you catch my drift. And should God get through to us, let all be warned, it's like a two-edged sword. It'll cut away the distortions, trim away the lies, free us from the tangled deceptions of the human heart and mind. It'll slice away all the nonsense that we hear out there and hear inside. So imagine you're Martin Luther, and your whole life has been an anxious climb to self-improvement, and it's going nowhere. You have tried to claw your way up toward perfection, and you know you're failing. You've angered your father because he wanted you to go to law school, and you joined up with a monastery. And then when you went to the monastery, it just reinforced all your spiritual inadequacies. And then you're ordered to teach the Bible, and then you start to read it, really read it. And you discover at the heart of the whole thing is the news that you are forgiven. Not because you're good, not because you earned it, but solely because God says you are forgiven. And all those spiritual burdens that you've been carrying are sliced away by the sword of the Lord. The righteousness of God comes from God, who declares that now you are righteous, even when you know you're not, but you trust that God will make it so. This is where the Reformation begins, friends. It's where it begins again and again, as God speaks and slices away all the excessive demands of religion. And then invites us to trust that we are loved with an eternal, holy love. In coming weeks, sermons, classes, we'll hear what Martin Luther has done with this. It actually sends him on a lifelong trajectory of studying the Bible, reading the Bible night and day, writing commentaries on the Bible, preaching sermons on the Bible, teaching classes on the Bible, and eventually deciding that the Bible is so important that he needs to translate it out of the old churchy language of Latin into the language of his uncouth German neighbors. His conviction is that the Bible belongs in a language that can be understood. And this is how God does speak to us, through the ancient texts in our own language. But beware again of the day when God speaks anew. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden. With that promise, with that affirmation, the medieval church would then find itself exposed. Its unquestioned authority would be punctured by the Bible, through the German scholar who studied it and taught it. As Luther would go on to say, a simple layman armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it.